God's word for you, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 8 to 11. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them fell. We should not test Christ, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes, and do not grumble, as some of them grumbled, and were killed by the destroyer. All these things that were happening to them happened as examples, and they were written down to warn us, to whom the end of the ages has come. The three incidents here all took place later in the Exodus and are recorded in the book of Numbers. Curiously, Paul presents them in reverse order. The 23,000 who died because they worshipped the Baal of Peor and committed fornication with the Moabite women happened in Numbers 25. The venomous snakes attacked the people in Numbers 21. The grumbling took place at various times, some of it's in Numbers 14, but this incident is probably a reference to Korah's rebellion in Numbers 16. In verse 8, Paul recounts some of the details of the Baal of Peor rebellion. This is when sexual immorality was a particular temptation for the Israelites. Perhaps part of the trouble was that the people recognized that the Moabites were distant relatives and did not think of them as Canaanites, but Moses says the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with the Moabite women. That's Numbers 25, verse 1. Excuse me. Those women invited them to sacrifice to their gods. Now, up to this point in the scriptures, a perverse disregard for marriage is almost all that is said about the Moabites and their ultimate ancestress, Lot's older daughter, who got her own father drunk in order to seduce him and became pregnant by him in Genesis 19. She named her child Moab, which means from father. Sadly, today there is a growing number of young women who only want a baby and do not want a husband. The confusion over who is responsible for such a family is the source of a lot of arguing that can't be resolved without recognizing what a perversion that desire is and how distant from God's will that marriage from God's will is, that marriage is to be the bond in which children are raised by their own father and mother. In the Moabite adultery, Moses reports that 24,000 died in Numbers 25, verse 9, but Paul says 23,000, and it could be that both Moses and Paul were using round numbers, but Paul could also have been allowing for some who were put to death apart from the plague of the Lord's anger, Numbers 25, 3 and 9, but were put to death by the judges from each tribe, in Numbers 25, 5. Well, the next example happened after the death of Aaron, when the people were attacked by snakes as they were circumventing Edom in Numbers 21, verses 1 to 4. They complained against both God and Moses, and the snakes God permitted to come after them killed many of the people. They were testing Christ himself, Paul says. Some handwritten copies of Paul's letter have the Lord or God instead of Christ, perhaps because a copyist was uncomfortable referring to Christ in an Old Testament story. But part of Paul's point is that there is no difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. It is not as if Christ came and defeated his father and created a new religion. Those people who rebelled in the desert were rebelling against the triune God. And in fact, that account serves as a prophecy about Christ, since Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's John 3, 14 and 15. The many cases of grumbling, especially Korah's rebellion, were also incidents in which God's people became impatient or dissatisfied with God's personal leadership. Paul says that they were destroyed by the Olothroites, which lexicons kind of wonder about. Often, destroying angel is offered as a translation, but Korah and most of his family were not slain by an angel, but by God's judgment when Moses says the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them with their households and all Korah's men and all their possessions. That's Numbers 16, verse 32. Perhaps destroying angel is offered here because of Hebrews 11:28, where the one who carried out God's plague on the firstborn of Egypt is called in Greek Eleutheroion, or destroyer. This was assumed by some to have been an angel, such as the angel of the Lord, who struck down the people of Jerusalem in the days of David's census in 2 Samuel 24:16. But in Exodus, there is no mention of an angel with the 10th plague. God says, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. And that's Exodus 11. In chapter 12, he says, I will pass through Egypt and strike down the firstborn. And at midnight, the Lord struck down the firstborn of Egypt. Then we read the same thing in the Psalms, where the Holy One of Israel struck down the firstborn of Egypt. Boy, that's in Psalm 78, Psalm 105, Psalm 135, 136. These things all happened in the days of Moses, and they were recorded for our sake as warnings. Paul uses them to warn the Corinthians, who were fond of grumbling, who also struggled with temptations to worship idols, or to lead the weak into idol worship, and temptations to commit sexual sins. If there was little difference, none at all, between their temptations long ago, Paul asks, and your temptations today, what difference will there be between the way God punished them and the punishment that is waiting for you here at the end of the ages? And if Paul could ask that of the Corinthians, who lived a mere 1,500 years after Moses, isn't the warning all the more dire? Isn't the end of the age so much closer to us who live 3,500 years after Moses' time? This age is coming to its end. The apostle carefully and correctly says the end of the ages, because the world will not keep going forever. There will be an end. And we are fast approaching this end with every passing day, with every additional sin. We live, said Johann Gerhardt, we live in the age nearest the end of the world, the entire time that lies between Christ's first coming into the flesh and his second coming for judgment is called by the apostles the last time, and in fact, the last hour, because Christ has finished all things, and we should await nothing more except the end of the world. With such a warning, what will we do? How much cleaning up do we need to do with our lives? How can we possibly set our lives in order before the end? I know a man, a widower, who lives with his four sons, just the five of them, and their house, I'm afraid, looks as if, well, five bachelors live there. It needs vacuuming. Some of the curtains are torn. They also have cats. The floors need sweeping. There are some boxes that need to be broken down and recycled. Recently, he had a visitor come to the house to help him with his taxes, and as he was cleaning, he realized that no matter how much he cleaned and swept and vacuumed and put away and scrubbed and wiped, etc., etc., his house was still going to look as if five bachelors lived there. He finally threw up his hands in despair and thought, I can only hope not to be judged for the clutter in my home. I can never get it all cleaned up before the accountant comes. Isn't this a little snapshot of our lives as we are aware of the certain and inevitable of the arrival of Christ in the last judgment? The heavenly accountant is coming. And no matter how we scrub and dig away and sweep at our sins, there will always be more there. We cannot clean up our own lives well enough to stand up before God's scrutiny. We must throw up our hands and lay ourselves at his mercy and beg him for forgiveness. Since he sees and hears all things, let us fear him. Let us set aside filthy desires for evil deeds, so that we may be covered by his mercy from the coming judgment. For where can any of us fly from his mighty hand? It is our faith that makes all the difference, because our faith is in the one who forgives and the one who paid the price for our sins. We order our lives according to him, to his will, to his holy word, and ask him not to hold our sins against us, but to count our faith as righteousness as he did for Abraham. We give him glory and praise, and he will raise a tent, even a mansion for us in paradise with joy. Trust in him always, for you do not know and cannot know when the end will finally come. All we know is that the end is approaching fast, and Christ alone will carry us through to eternal life. Oh, let me loathe all sin forever, as death and poison to my soul, that I through willful sinning never may see your judgment take its toll. Lord, may your body and your blood be for my soul the highest good. In Christ, I'm Pastor Tim Smith. This is God's word for you, and thank you for letting me do this.